Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning, with it being Palm Sunday and next Sunday Resurrection Sunday, Easter. We're going to turn specifically to thoughts about Christ's crucifixion and His resurrection. So let's keep our minds on what we've just sung in the last few moments, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you look it down at verse 30 of the first chapter, Paul, in the middle of his discussion here with the Corinthians in the opening part of this letter, says to them, "But of Him, of God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us." Through His death and resurrection, He became for us. That's why in chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Father, thank you for this text this morning. Thank you for the cross of Christ. I pray that we may celebrate it, those of us who have embraced it this morning. Lord, I pray that you would teach us about the cross through these words in your living word. Lord, I pray that you would convict us about the cross, especially, Lord, if there is anyone here who has never embraced the cross of Christ, who has never recognized their need for the cross, trusting in the death of Christ for their sins, coming to personal forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in that heart this morning. Lead us in your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. September 11th, 9-1-1, as we commonly refer to it, I think still lives vividly in our minds. My parents used to tell me they remember where they were and what they were doing when the announcement came that John F. Kennedy had been shot. I know what they mean after 9-1-1. We were at a retreat center in Minnesota. My wife and I were. Somebody else had the children. We were with the other pastors and their wives. There was no television, we were told, in the whole center. It was there as a time to get away, and we were having special meetings about what our ministry was doing. Yet there was a television found somewhere. And I remember staying in that room and watching, stunned, as that second tower fell to the ground. And after the event, we heard stories from the survivors, how many of them had barely escaped, making it down the stairways to safety, running from the building just before it collapsed. And it's still close to this event. And it was a catastrophe so significant and horrifying that I wrestled with the idea of even using it as an illustration. I don't want to risk cheapening the value of the many lives that were lost by simply harnessing that as a story for one of my sermons. So I want you to understand that I say this in all reverence for those who perished on that day, that compared to how we normally think about life on planet Earth, 9-1-1 is a truer picture of what is happening in the world in general. You see, since 9-1-1, we continually are warned that America is not the safe harbor that we used to think it is, that terrorists have proven they could hit us at home as well as abroad. And there's awareness now, I think, of our vulnerability as a nation that we did not understand before now. But what I want you to know this morning is that every one of us, in fact, every person on this globe, is born into a more vulnerable situation than the threat of terrorism. And this helpless situation is something that most Americans have not even seriously considered. And I'm speaking this morning about the imminent judgment of God upon the world, the wrath of God that the Bible says will come upon sinners who will go about their lives unwittingly, perhaps just like the people going about their business in the Twin Towers on that fateful day, ignorant of the fact that destruction had been planned. In Luke chapter 13, there were present, Luke says, some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. These Galilean Jews were apparently slaughtered by the Romans while making sacrifices in the temple. It's just the kind of thing that Pilate would do. But Jesus used the incident to warn his listeners. He said, "You suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then Jesus offers his own example. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. It's another current event in the life of Christ. The Tower of Siloam was built on the southeastern wall of Jerusalem near the Pool of Siloam. And Jesus said, "You think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." What is Jesus saying to us here? That the judgment of God is not an isolated event. The wrath of God is coming upon all the world. When calamity happens, a 911, or a war in Iraq, or a hurricane named Katrina, it is simply a reminder that we are living in a world bound for far greater destruction because of sin. Peter warns more graphically of a coming day of judgment in his second epistle, 2 Peter 3:10, in which he says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. But judgment is not only terrestrial, it is personal. It will come upon individuals. Paul says in Ephesians 5:5-6, "For this know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, these sins, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience," the same people he refers to in chapter 2. Verse 3, "the children of wrath, people unwittingly waiting for the judgment of God." The truth is, the world is not a secure place. It is a place waiting for certain destruction, and only some will make it out alive. That's what the Bible says. In fact, it's illustrated all throughout the Bible. Genesis chapter 7, eight persons. Out of the entire human family, made it out alive in the ark that God had prepared. In Exodus 12, only those who followed the commandments of God were spared the wrath of God in taking the firstborn sons. Numbers 21 is another striking illustration. The Israelites are fatally bitten by serpents and are dying. God instructs Moses to fashion a bronze serpent on a pole, and those who looked at that fiery bronze serpent were saved. The rest perished. In Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41 instruct that when Christ returns to establish his kingdom, his arrival will be as a storm from heaven with a great judgment. And Jesus says that two shall be in the field and one shall be taken away in judgment. Two shall be grinding at the mill and one shall be taken into judgment and the other left to enter the kingdom. And concerning the kingdom, Jesus told the Jews that they would not be able to enter the kingdom unless they did the will of the Father. Matthew 7:22 is where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." The truth is, the world may seem like a serene place to us at times. People may feel safe and secure, but we are really living on a time bomb that may explode at any minute. The earth itself will be judged. But more importantly, every individual will face the judgment of God, either the wrath of God on sins that are not repented of in coming to Christ, or the judgment of God for believers, where we will be rewarded for our works. Those of us who make it out alive, but not everybody will make it out from this planet spiritually alive. Will you make it out alive? That's the question you need to ask yourself this morning. Or are you living your life only waiting for the wrath of God upon your sin? We call this Palm Sunday because this is the Lord's day before Resurrection Sunday. On this day, Jesus' disciples, the greater group of them included, if all the history is right, as far as the timetable, there's a lot of debate as far as when the actual week was. But we know the events are true. They're recorded in the Scripture. Jesus and his disciples, the greater group and the others and children, lined the entrance to the city of Jerusalem, and he entered riding a lowly beast. They were strewing the way for him with palm branches. John's gospel says that they were palm branches. Others say that they were branches from trees. Matthew and Mark's gospel say that the people were even spreading their garments on the road as a path for Christ. And the visit to Jerusalem is significant because it is the last time he enters that area before his arrest and crucifixion. And much will happen this last week of Christ. He'll cleanse the temple, spend time dialoguing with the Pharisees and other critics. He'll curse the fig tree, spend necessary time with his disciples, observe the Passover meal, pray in Gethsemane. But he is entering the area to die for our sins. Each of the Gospels points to this mission of Jesus at this time. He has come to rescue those who are perishing by dying as a sacrifice for their sins. Not everyone sees it that way. Some of you perhaps, for instance, may have seen Michael Bajan's interview on NBC's Dateline this week. He is the man who co-authored a book called Holy Blood, Holy Grail, in which he asserts, among other theories, that the idea that Jesus died on the cross is not true. He says Jesus' death was a fraud. It was rigged by Pontius Pilate for political reasons. Pilate couldn't afford to condemn an innocent man, nor could he afford to go against the Jewish leaders. So Pilate orders the crucifixion of Jesus, and then when they give him the vinegar, that's really a drug on a sponge, which knocks him out, minimizing the trauma. And in the Gospels, people are surprised that Jesus has died so quickly. Jesus was cared for immediately after he was taken off the cross by Joseph of Arimathea. The women came to the tomb with spices to nurse him back to health. His appearance to his followers, the scars in his body, are explained by the fact that he never really died. According to an Islamic leader, Jesus did not die on the cross. It was a death that failed. Jesus recovered from the effects of the poison, in this version, the snake venom, which rendered him unconscious. Then he was helped to escape from the tomb by his friends, and he stayed with them until he reached Rome, where he was present in AD 64. And this Muslim man, Abu Abraham, is taking much of his information from Barbara Thering, an Australian theologian. According to Barbara Thering, Jesus had married Mary Magdalene, fathered a family, and later divorced. He was 70 years old, living in Rome in AD 64, and probably died of old age in seclusion. Abu Abraham likes the saying in the Gospel of Philip, which is a Gnostic gospel, bearing Philip's name. And in that gospel it is written, "Those who say that the Lord died first and then rose up are in error, for he rose up first," in other words, came off the cross alive, "and then died." I hope this morning that you are never persuaded to believe any of devilish lies such as this, even for a moment. No matter how scholarly these people may seem, and how convinced, and how nice they are, Michael Bajan's fanciful tale of a partially crucified Jesus is laughable. He cannot even produce a shred of credible evidence to support his theory. He can only speak of documents which he has supposedly seen or heard about, but nobody seems to know where they exist. And you know how Barbara Thering discovered her version of the life of Jesus? By deciphering hidden messages that she found in the Dead Sea Scrolls as she added the numbers of the letters and mapped them out. False teachers will come and go. They have been present in the world since the first century, and they will be here after this. But they do not shake our faith. You know what they do? They only prove to us that Paul was right when he said, if you look at verse 18 of this chapter, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In verse 30, the emphasis in our text is on God's activity. If you look at that verse, literally it says, "But of Him," of God the Father, "you are in Christ Jesus." We owe our existence to the prior activity of God, which He brought about in time through the workings of human history, through the appearing of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul's citation of Jeremiah 9:24 in verse 31 is so appropriate, that as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Paul is summarizing something that God himself declares to his people in Jeremiah chapter 9. In fact, I'm going to read the whole passage to you, where Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight." And in this Old Testament quotation, which finds its way into Paul's letter, is the heart of the problem for us as human beings in this earth. For in order for us to come into God's presence and thus rejoice, we must understand and experience the Lord himself as he is in his loving kindness, in his judgment or justice, and his righteousness. For the Lord delights in these qualities, which are expressions of his divine nature. But how can we know a God like that when the expressions of our nature are so unlike his? It's obvious, for instance, by the way we treat others at times, that we are not full of loving kindness like God. Judgment or justice, striving toward moral and ethical balance, doing what is fair and right in the world and in our relationships with others. This is something that's appealing to us, especially when someone is going to get what he deserves. But when justice compromises our own interests, it is not appealing to us anymore. And as for righteousness, which could be defined as righteousness or being exactly the way God wants things, we know how righteous, how right we are. In short, this Old Testament quotation brings us to the brink of despair. If we cannot have confidence in our own wisdom or our own strength or our own riches, and if we cannot understand experientially the Lord for the divine qualities that are inherent in his nature, loving kindness and justice and righteousness, escape us in our fallenness, then what is there left for us to glory in or to trust in? Paul answers that question in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God provided a way for us to know him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that or so that, in order that, as it is written in Jeremiah, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." In short, God provided us the way that makes it possible for us to glory in the Lord this morning. That way becomes real to us when we stop trusting in our own human wisdom and begin trusting in God's wisdom, the wisdom of the cross, the wisdom of life through the death and resurrection of the Son. Our own wisdom, the world's wisdom, brings us logically to the brink of despair. It's a great precipice dropping down into oblivion. But falling from that great height, we trust in, we grab onto, we cling to Jesus Christ, who alone can save. And we repent, turn from, and change our minds about our sin, and trust or place our hope in the death of Christ for our sins, we are rescued. And you know what God does when he rescues us? He places us in Christ. That's why Paul says here, speaking to believers, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus." And in Christ, Jesus becomes for us the wisdom from God. Then Paul names three graces: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You know why I call them graces? I call them graces because in this New Testament, grace is a gift from God that we don't deserve. And I treat the word wisdom, if you look at verse 30, as separate from the three other terms. It appears to me that wisdom in verse 30 is used to summarize the plan and truth of God in contrast to that which is in the fallen world. That's the way that Paul has been using the word wisdom all throughout the chapter. You could even read the verse this way. Jesus became for us wisdom from God, even righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The NIV translates it, Jesus has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so Jesus coming to Jerusalem is on a rescue mission. He's coming to give his life for the sins of the world so that we can make it out alive. He's coming to provide a way for people to be rescued. And through the grace and wisdom of the Father, Jesus has become three graces or qualities, divine qualities for us. I just want to touch on them before we close this morning. The first one is righteousness. Jesus has become our righteousness. And it's the noun form used only here in this epistle. But the verb form for righteousness is used in verse 4 of chapter 4 and in verse 11 of chapter 6. In fact, if you'll turn over to chapter 6 and look at verse 11, Paul says this, after he names all of these sins that some of them had committed, he says, such were some of you, but now you are washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. There's the verb form of the word righteousness, justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Justified means to be declared righteous. If you'll turn over one or two pages in your Bible to chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul uses the word again. He says in verse 4 of chapter 4, for I know nothing against myself in light of a human judgment. He says, I don't know of anything that anybody can pin on me at this time, he says. Yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Paul says that he is counted or deemed or reckoned as righteous or acquitted in the eyes of God. He's contrasting a human verdict with the divine verdict of God. And when it comes to God's verdict, he is innocent because of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is a righteousness that is derived from our, that is not derived from ourselves, but through Christ. We enter the courtroom of heaven. The judge confronts us with our sins. And the expected verdict of everybody watching is guilty. It is impending. And in order to escape divine wrath, we must present ourselves righteous before the judge of heaven and earth. But we have no righteousness to give. And that's where faith in Christ comes in. Romans 4:5 says, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted, credited to his account as righteousness. So in the courtroom of heaven, faith in the death and resurrection of Christ is counted as righteousness. Literally, Christ himself becomes our righteousness. Do never let anyone tell you, if you are a believer, that you have to get right with God. Through faith in Christ, you are right with God. And being right with God was the whole point of your coming to Christ to begin with. You may have broken fellowship with God. You may have sins to confess. But you are right with him. And if you were not, you would die in your sins today and experience the divine wrath of God. The wonderful blessing for us in being a believer in Christ is that when the gavel comes down from the judge and the verdict is pronounced, the verdict is not guilty. Not guilty. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, because he has become our righteousness. He covers us with his own. It's as if Christ walks into the courtroom and through our faith covers us with his righteousness. And we are therefore ready to leave this earth. We will make it out of life because we are ready to stand before God. Then Paul says that he has become our sanctification. Our righteousness and our sanctification. Now, I think that's curious. Most, if not all of us, know that sanctification is a process. It's a word that means to become holy, to be changed into the likeness of Christ. Sanctification has to do with our attitudes and our practices and our thinking. The Bible teaches that sanctification is the process, and sometimes the slow process of my becoming in my practice what I am already in my position before God. He's made me righteous through Him. I have His righteousness, but I don't always practice righteousness. That's where sanctification comes in. I stand holy, and now I am becoming holy. But if sanctification is a process, how can Paul say that Christ has already become my sanctification? In fact, Paul has already used the same word twice in verse 2. In fact, look at verse 2 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those, look at that, who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. He says, you are sanctified, you are having become holy, and you are called those who have become holy. How can we already be something that we are becoming? It's like this. Recently, I was introduced as a speaker by a friend of mine who went through college only a few years ahead of me. And he said to the audience, when I think of Greg Sykes, I think of the verse in 1 Timothy 4 where Paul says, let no man despise thy youth. He was referring to the fact that he thinks I still look very young. And compared to him, I do look very young. I'm pleased to announce that most of the guys I went through college with look older than I do. And I'm really happy to say that. But as he knows, I have always looked younger than my age. And I've always had difficulty with what to do about that. When Rena and I first got married, a cashier wondered why I was the one paying for the groceries. And she looked at me and said, didn't your mom have any coupons? That really happened. I was paying for our meal at a restaurant, and the waitress said, boy, when my son's that age, I hope he buys his mom dinner, too. And in fact, we had already had two or maybe even three children when a college student walked into my yard trying to sell something. The first thing he said was, are your parents home? I said, just a minute, I'll get my mom. Now, I am older than I look, and I do look older than I did then. I promise you that. The children in Sunday school will say that I'm old. My own children will say that I'm old. When we have our deacons' meetings, I look at Larry McKay as my elder. But at the same time, Grady Stepp is there, and he'll refer to most of us as youngins. Age is relative, and it is possible. It is possible to be considered old and yet not be as old as we're going to get. And when it comes to growing up in the Lord, is it possible to be considered a saint and still not be as holy as we're going to get? Absolutely. In other words, Jesus Christ has become for us something we are becoming. In Him, we haven't fully reached it yet. We will never fully reach it on this earth. But it means that while the righteousness we derive from Christ is our standing before God, the sanctification we derive from Christ is the evidence of the fact that we are being prepared to stand before Him, for we are becoming like His Son. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that Jesus wishes to present to Himself a holy church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. Holiness is expected of us. We should expect it of ourselves. If we are in Christ, there ought not be anything we do, anything we display, anything we show, anything we have, our attitude or actions, that would cause people's attention to be drawn away from the holiness of Christ, because we are to represent that in this earth. That is what we are becoming. Only in Christ are we able to become fully what we have been called to already. We all feel, I think, like we're getting old at times. I hear this everywhere I go. And even young people think, I'm getting older. I remember being so depressed on my 30th birthday. I thought, my life is almost over. To a lot of you, that's laughable. But here's the sobering question for every one of us. For every one of those years that you look back on that make you feel old, has it been a year of growth in the Lord? Can you look back, even if you are still young relatively, and see the Lord's changing you? Are you able to see yourself looking back through time, becoming more holy, less attracted, less attached to the world, and more in love with the pure word and the path of Christ. This is only possible in Christ. We must take sanctification, our personal holiness, seriously. It is the only evidence that you have. You understand that this morning? It is the only evidence that you have that you personally have appropriated by faith the teaching of the New Testament gospel and are saved. You say, well, I made a decision in my mind and I really meant it. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The only thing the Scripture gives us as evidence that we are in Christ is what we are doing in our minds and in our life. And if we are not following Christ, we need to take a serious heart check. Because Christ has become, for all believers, our sanctification. It is something He did. It's not something we have to manufacture. And so while we rest in that and praise God that He is doing a work within us, and then we grow in Him, that change is backed by the power of God. At the same time, it should cause us to think, if we do not see that growth, it may be evidence that there has never been that change, that we have never seriously come to faith in Christ. We're playing a game. Jesus has become our righteousness, our standing, and our sanctification, the evidence of our standing. There's one more term. I just want to touch on it briefly. Jesus has become our redemption. It refers really to a change of relationships. To be redeemed means to be purchased. Buying and selling was something that happened every day in the ancient world, just like it happens today. In chapter 6, in verse 20, Paul tells the Corinthians, you have been bought with a price. It's a word that's been taken out of the slave market in the Greco-Roman world and applied into the New Testament. A slave was purchased or redeemed from one situation under one master and placed under another situation under another master. We have to be cautious that we don't overemphasize the idea of freedom in this exchange. Yes, the one who is bought out of slavery is now free under this new relationship, but that's not the main point of the buying. The main point is that we exchange ownership from one master to another by means of a costly transaction. Someone has written that redemption means, one, the liberation from a state of bondage or jeopardy or suffering or humiliation. And I would say this morning, from judgment. And two, liberation by some act which entails some dimension of personal cost. Christ gave His life to redeem us. And three, liberation to a new situation or service. Free from oppression, under a former master, to serve the new Lord. That's what happened when a man was redeemed in the ancient world. And that is what Christ did for us. Jesus coming to die for our sins was a divine rescue mission to save those of us who are perishing on this earth. Only in Christ can we make it out alive. For Jesus alone can provide for us those saving graces which will take us from this life into the very presence of God. I trust that that is your hope this morning and that you know the Lord. If not, we would love to take the Word of God with you today, sit down and explain clearly and patiently what the Scripture says about life in Christ. But don't leave this world without Christ. He came to rescue you. Let's praise God for our salvation this morning and trust that we know the Lord. Father, thank you for this text this morning, which reminds us of the saving graces that you gave us in Christ. This is nothing we could have created on our own. It's something that you had to do for us. Lord, we thank you for that. And at the same time, we look at our lives, we study them. We ought to. You've encouraged us to do this in the New Testament. To examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith. Lord, I pray that we would do that this morning. We would do it with pure hearts. That we would be open to what you put your finger on and say, this needs to go, this needs to change. Lord, I pray that those of us who are saved may be clear representatives of the cross of Christ and the message of Calvary and the message of life in Christ. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, maybe has been in church all of his or her life, knows they are not truly born again. Lord, do a work in that heart this morning, that he or she may be rescued, because that is what you came to do. And we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.